Okay, it's time to begin. Brian is going to lead us in opening prayer. Brian.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity to gather together. We pray that you be with us as we study tonight, that you be with all the classes, both downstairs and upstairs. Lord, be with the teachers. We pray that your word be reflected through the teachers this evening, Lord, and that we may be able to build each other up and encourage each other in our in striving to give our lives to you. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray this all in his name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we left off the other day at 30 verse 27. 30 verse 27 is where we will begin tonight. We want to try to finish through 32 this evening, with 31 being as short as it is, maybe we have a chance. Remember in Isaiah 30, Isaiah had rebuked the people because of their trust in Egypt, how they had refused to listen to God's prophets in the first 17 verses, and out of nowhere, God promises to be gracious to those who long for him. He's longing for those who long for him. And verses 18 through 26 gave a bright promise of tomorrow for God's people. But verses 27 through 33 are going to deal with judgment on their adversaries, judgment on the Assyrians. And this passage, while the last passage, the last section of 30:18 through 26, was a beautiful description of God's mercy and desire for our salvation, there are a few passages that have as many terms connected with God's wrath as do verses 27 through 33. Let's read the text. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hail. For as the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight with them. He will fight them, for Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He's made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Notice verse 27 speaks of burning is his anger, dense is his smoke. It mentions, verse 27 mentions indignation and God's tongue like a consuming fire. In verse 28, an overflowing torrent is God's breath. In verse 30, the Bible speaks of a vicious and violent storm with cloudburst and downpour and hailstones. The rod is mentioned in 31, 32. All of these pictures of God's wrath against Assyria. Assyria is the object of his wrath in these passages. Now, one of the things that's so fascinating about that is in 28 verse 2 and 28 verse 17, Assyria had been pictured as a violent hailstorm coming down upon God's people. Now, in 30, verse 30, God uses that same image of what he will do to Assyria. So the same kind of things that Assyria has done to others will be done to them. Continuing that thought, in verse 31, Assyria is spoken of as, it says, God says, when he strikes with the rod, and in verse 32, and every blow of the rod of punishment. Now, there's two different words for rod that are used there. Two different Hebrew words that are used for rod. They're both translated rod in the New American Standard Bible. But both of those words were used of Assyria in Isaiah 10. Remember, they were a rod of God's anger. But now, God is going to use the rod against them. The things that Assyria has done to others are going to be done to them. The kind of judgment they have brought on others will be brought on them. And in verse 33, the Bible says Topheth has long been ready. Now, some of you may be familiar with the fact that Topheth was a place where human sacrifice was offered. In 2 Kings 23, verse 10, in Jeremiah 7, verse 31, several other passages, and if ever you don't get down a passage, feel free to ask again. I'll be glad to give it to you afterward or during class. But Topheth has long been ready. The place where Israel and Judah have offered their children as sacrifices to pagan gods, God is pictured as building that place and making it ready to burn the king of Assyria. Now, literally, that is not where the king of Assyria died. But in a certain sense, figuratively, he did as well. He did. Because 185,000 of his soldiers are going to be killed in one night. He comes to his downfall in the land of Judah. But the Bible pictures it here as a human sacrifice, almost. That's what God's going to do to the king of Assyria. And this will be a time of celebration for God's people. Just like when the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites and they see their dead bodies on the shore and they break forth in song, the Lord is our strength and our song, and he has become our salvation. So it is here. So it is here. In verse 29, you'll have songs as in the night when you keep the festival. And in 31, verse 32, that each blow that falls upon Assyria will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. It's going to be a sound, it's going to be celebration that God judges evil, that God judges wickedness. Again, this fits into what we saw at the end of Revelation as judgment was falling upon Babylon and people proclaim hallelujah at that. In Revelation 19, 1 through 6. What did I not cover there that you had a question about or a thought about? Anything? Micah?
In verse 27, just your thoughts on the name of the Lord coming from afar. Is that as far as coming from heaven, or is that coming from
heaven? I think it's probably a reference just coming from heaven. The name of the Lord is just who the Lord is. And God's name was revealed in a special way in the Exodus. Remember, Exodus 6 talks about that. By my name, Yahweh, I've not been known to the people previously. And God's name is known. God's character is revealed. God's person as he comes from heaven, I think, from heaven to bring this judgment. Ultimately, Assyria's fall will be brought about by God. And it's so evident when man doesn't really do anything in Isaiah 37 when that moment of fall comes. Okay, let's try to read Isaiah 39 quickly. Or no, it's not Isaiah 39, though it only has 8 verses and this one has 9. I don't know if that's my connection, or I don't know if I'm just temporarily insane. But verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. And he does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. So, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. We saw that same beginning in chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, to add sin to sin. Woe to those who go to Egypt. They were counting on Egypt's help, but verse 2 states they did not, they did not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Now, the words used here are significant. They are looking for help. They are relying on horses. They are trusting in chariots. They are not looking to the Holy One of Israel nor seeking the Lord. All of those can be used, properly understood, of our relationship to God. We look to Him for help. God is our refuge and help in the time of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. Rely on horses. Trust in chariots. The word rely is translated literally in Judges 16, verse 26, I believe it is. It's right around there. But remember when Samson says, lead me to the pillars of the house that I may lean on them? It's the same word here. Sometimes it refers to one who literally leans on another or leans on something. We know the idea of needing occasionally to have a walker, to have a walking stick, to lean on, to give support. Sometimes this word is used literally that way, and generally it is used metaphorically of one that we put our trust in, our confidence in. And they were looking to Egypt for help. They were leaning or relying on their horses and trusting in their chariots, but not looking to the Lord. Now that phrase, looking to the Lord, that phrase was used in 17 verses 7 and 8. If you'll look back with Isaiah 17 and listen to these words, Isaiah 17, 7 and 8. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for his altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made. Instead of looking to their idols, they're going to look to the Lord. Here, they have not looked to the Holy One of Israel, nor have they sought the Lord. sought the Lord. But all of these passages are profound, use profound vocabulary words that should speak of our relationship to God. Look at verse 2. Yet he, and that's a separate personal pronoun, he is emphasizing God. He is wise and will bring disaster. I look back through some things. When this word wise is used elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, it is used negatively. It is used negatively of those who think they're wise, of those who exalt their wisdom above God. It was used that way in 29 verse 14, where the wisdom of their wise men will perish. But in contrast to those who think they are wise, there is one who is wise. He is wise. Ultimately, our desire to just follow the Bible is because we think that the wisdom of man cannot equal the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God always trumps the wisdom of man. We may think we're wise. We may think we're devising something that's good and right, but he is wise. And instead of looking to Egypt for their wise men and Israel's wise men, they need to look to the one who is wise. And it says he's wise and he will bring disaster. And that word disaster is going to be used in Isaiah 45 verse 7, where the Bible says that the Lord is one who sends good, sends peace, and creates calamity. Same word translated disaster here. God doesn't go back on his words. Now, verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Now, I recognize this is a different kind of literature than the New Testament epistles. But every time you read the Bible, it can help you in understanding something else in the Bible. Not only primarily that context, but can help you with something else. For example, Paul said to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you perfected by the flesh?" He makes that contrast between flesh and spirit. Well, what does that contrast mean? Notice those two lines at the beginning of verse 3. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Flesh is connected with man. The spirit is connected with God. The flesh is connected with the creature, while the spirit is connected with the creator. There's a basic contrast between what man does and the flesh and what God can do, who is spirit. With them, Hezekiah said, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. And so in verse 3, so the Lord will stretch out his hand. He who helps, here Egypt, will stumble. He who is helped, Judah looking for Egypt's help, will fall. All of them will come to an end together. Remember in chapter 5, in chapter 9, God stretching out his hand is a picture of judgment. And I think him stretching out his hand here in verse 3 is a picture of judgment. Now, I didn't do what I said I was going to do just a moment ago and read through the whole chapter. Let's just break this up. Let's look at 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord to me, and look at your translations here. As the lion or young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Now, looking at this passage, look at your translations at the end of verse 4. The New American Standard has, the Lord of hosts will come to wage war on Mount Zion and its hill. The New American Standard is not really committal there. In verse 4, is the Lord fighting against Mount Zion, or is the Lord fighting with Mount Zion? What do your different translations have? I know I compared it in some. Do any of you have the King James, the older King James here? Brenda, what does it say? The Lord will fight for Mount Zion. He will fight for Mount Zion. Does the New King James have that as well? The Lord will fight for Mount Zion. It has the idea of the Lord fighting for Mount Zion. Do any of your translations have the Lord fighting against Mount Zion? Nobody's translation has that. The New American Standard, like I said, is noncommittal. The word that's used here, preposition that's used here, could legitimately be translated either way. And either interpretation fits what we know from history. Remember, we saw that picture in Isaiah 29, verses 1 through 8, of how the Lord is going to fight and bring judgment against Ariel, against the altar hearth, against Jerusalem. The Lord is going to bring judgment against them, but ultimately, the Lord is going to change sides in the conflict. And the Lord's going to fight for them. That may be the idea here, that verse 4, he's fighting against them. Verse 5, he's fighting with them. But either way, if the King James and New King James are right still, that fits our understanding too, because ultimately the Lord came to fight on their behalf. David, I saw your hand.
Well, I was going to bring up verse 5. Yeah. It seems to clearly be talking about the Lord fighting for them.
Absolutely, yes. I do agree with that. I'm not questioning verse 5 at all. I was just stating whether verse 4 fits the Lord fighting against them or if it parallels the picture in verse 5.
It would seem to be odd to me that he would make that sharp of a switch.
I understand what you're saying.
With no warning.
I understand what you're saying, and yet at the same time, that is what Isaiah 29 did. Basically, the same thing. You know, the Lord was bringing the judgment that devastates them and cripples them, and yet the Lord changes sides in the battle.
In sections of text, not in one verse and then another.
What was that?
In sections of text, though, not in just simply one verse and then in the next verse changing singularly.
Yes, it would be a quick change, no doubt. And
some version I've never heard of, called the Bible in Basic English, says so the Lord of armies will come down to make war against Mount Zion and its hill.
Yeah, against Mount Zion.
Yeah.
And that is what version?
It says Bible in Basic English, BBE.
Okay. Bible in Basic English. Okay. Of making many translations, there is no end. I'll tell you that. Anne-Marie, you had your hand up.
So as we get closer to the bottom, it says, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem, but it's talking about the destruction of Assyria.
Yes. It's talking about both. Like, look at verse 3. It is talked both about judgment on Assyria and Judah. So that would be the thing. Now, I don't know if I'm making myself clear, and this is more important. I don't know if it's that big of a deal, because you see both those ideas elsewhere. You see the idea of God both fighting against Jerusalem and yet ultimately coming and defending them and protecting them. So it's nothing new, but it is difficult to interpret verse 4. I'm going to give you, but let's look at those images in verse 5. In verse 5, like flying birds, so the Lord will protect Jerusalem. Like flying birds, the Lord will protect Jerusalem. Remember, God said in Exodus 19, I have brought you on eagle's wings to myself. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. I have brought you on eagle's wings. Like a flying bird, he will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Now, let me ask you a really, really hard question. What does that verb remind you of? Great answer. Passover. You see, this particular verb is only used 8 times in the Old Testament. This particular form of the verb. And 3 of them, and I think those verses are correct, but 3 of them are from Exodus 12. So there is a comparison being made to God's deliverance of the people from Egypt in Exodus 12 and God's deliverance of the people from Assyria in 701 B.C., I sometimes used to call the return from Babylonian captivity a second exodus. I've tried to start calling it. Sometimes I still fall into that. But I tried to call it another exodus. Because there are second, third, fourth, fifth, and all kinds of exoduses in the Old Testament. So many acts of deliverance are patterned after that act of deliverance. And just like God smote the firstborn of Egypt and passed over Israel, so the Bible tells us that the Lord will do here. And it's first, that was verse 23 is the verse I missed there. Exodus 12, all from Exodus 12. So God is stating that in this, when the Assyrian comes, they are both going to judge his people, and they are going to, he's going to ultimately deliver his people. In verse 6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which his sinful hands have made for you as a sin. They're going to throw away their idols, knowing that they are unable to save. You see that in Isaiah 2, verse 20. The same kind of idea. The fact that God will ultimately deliver his people is used as a reason to return to him. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected. Throw away your idols. Then in verses 8 and 9, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic. His princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The Assyrians are going to fall by a sword, but not a sword of man. They're going to fall by the Lord. Notice the term rock in verse 9. So many times it's used as a synonym or a description of God. But here it doesn't seem to be that way. Look at the parallelism in verse 9. His rock will pass away because of panic. His princes will be terrified at the standard. Princes, the leaders of Assyria, are the ones pictured as their rock And their rock is going to give way in time of battle. Okay, what thoughts did you have on 31? Thoughts, Tony? That's a good point. That is a good point. Yes. Okay. Okay, that's a good statement. Do you all remember that statement that I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage? Where's that verse? Yeah, it's not in a verse. It is in an archaeology find that Sennacherib boasted, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. And Tony was stating, if you couldn't hear him, that the very language that Sennacherib used in boasting about his power over Hezekiah, God uses the same kind of imagery to describe his deliverance of his people. He will be like flying birds to protect his people. That's a very good point. And Sennacherib's clay prism, I think, is that.
Verses 8 and 9 sound a lot like Lex Talionis to me.
Okay, they're going to fall not by the sword of man, but he will not escape his sword, the young men. Like often people could not escape Assyria.
Yeah, forced laborers.
Yes, forced labor. Very good. Very good point. It is, a lot of times, that idea is just everywhere in the text, that often what is done in judgment of others will be done in judgment of the wicked. John?
Verse 3, you made an allusion earlier. God's going to stretch out his hand, and then it describes, he who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall. Who do you think is being talked about there?
I think Egypt is the one who is helping. Then in the end of verse 3, he who is helped is Judah.
Thank you.
Yes. Yes. Did I say differently?
You did. You said Assyria.
Okay.
That's why I was trying to clarify, because I didn't see it that way.
Again, it was temporary insanity, if I did say that. But I think Assyria's judgment obviously is pictured, but that was a mistake, because I did not mean to say. Sometimes when y'all know that I know better, you just have to say, oh, bless his heart, and go on and interpret it correctly. And but yes.
You know, it just seems to me this short chapter is like, don't rely on Egypt. I've got this, God is saying.
God's going to take care of it.
And at the end there, at the end of verse 9, he talks about whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. He talked about in verse 33 of chapter 30 that Topheth has been long ready for the king to get a pyre of fire, yeah. So this big heap of wood for a fire. And then back in chapter 29, he talks about Ariel.
Yes,
and he says, "Woe, Ariel, the city where David once camped." And Ariel, one of the meanings is God's hearth, the place of the fire. So there's other connectivity there.
That's right. That's right. It's very good. Very good. And lion, the term lion that was used in 31:4, and this term sometimes can be used in a terrifying way, and sometimes it can be used in a protective way. You just write down Hosea 5:4 as God warned Isaiah 5:14. Excuse me. Hosea warns that the Lord will be a mighty lion, and he will rip and tear his people in judgment, and there will be no one to deliver. rescue. There, the picture of a lion is used as a picture to terrify and to warn the people to repent. In Hosea 11, verse 10, God's picture as a lion is a picture to protect him, is a protector. God is their defender. God is their shield. All the other people could run against them and do evil to them, but they have a mighty lion to protect. And so what I'm saying, sometimes the same imagery can be used for judgment. It can be used for protection. And we have to look at the context to determine which. Here, I think it could be either of those. But let's go into 32. And we've done well so far. Let's look at 32, 1 through 8. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for rogue, his weapons are evil and he devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Okay? Verse 1, a king will reign righteously. The terms righteous is some form of the term righteousness and justice are used together about 15 or 16 times in Isaiah. This talks about a king reigning righteously, verse 1, and princes reigning justly. Now, some will refer to this. Some refer this to Hezekiah. After judgment comes, he will do what is right. He will do what is just. One reason that some would take it as having some kind of description of Hezekiah, because it mentions not only the king, it mentions his princes will judge rightly as well, or will rule justly. So does a mention of princes exclude this as a messianic promise? I think that while there may be some level at which there was an intention that Hezekiah would learn from all the difficulties and rule with righteousness and justice, ultimately this paints a picture that ultimately none of those kings lived up to. Whether it be Hezekiah, whether it be Josiah, they did well, but they didn't do all that this passage says. For example, the language that's used in verse 2, and in verse 2, he uses four images: a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, streams of water in a dry country, like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. That language goes back to Isaiah 4:6 and Isaiah 25, verse 4. In Isaiah 25, verse 4, God is described in these terms. Isaiah 25, verse 4. In Isaiah 4, verse 6, the Messiah is described, the branch is described in these terms. Again, I'm not trying to say there was no application of this to that time and to Hezekiah's reign. But I am saying that that time and that king did not live up to all this high ideal. And it created a longing for a king who would come, who would be a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, streams of water in a dry country, in a shade of a huge rock, in a parched land. And in that time, in verse 3, the eyes of those who will see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Remember at the beginning of the book where Isaiah was told to preach, and they have eyes to see, but they will not see, and ears to hear, but they will not hear. I'm going to harden their heart. In verse 4, the promise is that the heart or the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of stammers will hasten to speak clearly. Will it be from God's deliverance that God's people will learn better, and that some blind eyes will be opened and deaf ears will be stopped? I don't doubt it. But again, I think this also foreshadows a greater deliverance, a greater salvation in the Messiah. In verse 5, we know a lot about a society by who they honor. It says a lot about a society that some are honored simply by being attracted to people of their own sex, as if that was a heroic accomplishment. But the text tells us no longer will the fool be called noble, or the robe be spoken of as generous. A fool will be recognized as a fool, and the foolish will be recognized as foolish. In verse 6, for a fool speaks nonsense. His heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, to speak error. You notice in verse 7, that the rogue is described as devising wicked schemes, but the noble man is pictured as devising noble plans. The same word devises is used in verse 7 and used in verse 8. To contrast, in verse 7, the one who does wickedly with verse 8, the one who devises noble plans. But the point is, when this ruler comes, when this promised leader comes, it will have an effect on all of culture, on who they recognize as godly and right, and it will open blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears. Any questions, any ideas there? So verses 1 through 8 are a bright promise of the future. Verses 15 through 20 will be as well. In between that, you have a rebuke in verses 9 through 14 of the complacent women who are at ease. And he particularly focuses on the women here. In verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. Notice those terms, at ease, and the word complacent. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you'll be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, for the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses, and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watch towers have become caves forever, a delight for the wild donkeys, a pasture for the flocks. So the term at ease was used in verse 9. It was used in verse 11. The term complacent is used in 9, 10, and 11. Now that term complacent is a form of the word that is often translated trust. And it's going to be used in a more positive sense in verse 17 and 18. In verse 17, it will be translated in the New American Standard, confidence. And in verse 18, it will be translated secure. So trust, is trust a bad thing? Why is it pictured here as a bad thing? Why is this word translated complacent? I think the main fault of these women that's mentioned is they're at ease and they're complacent. There is a great danger in those attitudes, whether it be men or women, that we think things will always go on like they do now, and that we'll always be blessed. If you happen to be blessed right now, that we will always be blessed. The reason that attitude is so dangerous is because it forgets dependence upon God. And when you are complacent and you think things will always continue as they are, it eliminates gratitude to God for every blessing as well. When we understand that our world could turn upside down forever, tomorrow or even in the next 5 minutes, is a reminder that we are constantly dependent upon Him. We are constantly dependent upon Him. We are always thankful for the good days and for the good moments. Maybe their complacency and their ease was tied to what we've been talking about in this section as a whole. They have great confidence now that the people have made a covenant with Egypt. We're going to be safe. We're going to be secure. Notice at the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, there are five imperatives that are used there that all refer to actions that we would describe as negative. Strip, undress, put on sackcloth, beat your breast. I missed be troubled before that in verse 11. But in verse 11 and 12, five imperatives that refer to negative actions. And all of this has the idea of going into captivity and ceasing to be blessed. And all this prosperous land is going to be filled with briars in verse 13, briars and thorns. And the places that people went to that were the most full of life are going to be abandoned, and they're going to be only for the donkeys, a light for the donkeys, a pasture for the flocks. Okay. Didn't finish our goal completely. But 9 through 14, I know I did not describe all the details there and did not describe well some of those I did describe. What question do you have? What idea you have there? Isn't Isaiah striking? It is difficult and it is striking how this book will go from blessing to judgment, just one line after, just one section after another. There's a blessing, there's a judgment, there's a blessing, there's a judgment. And it will not let us forget both the holy, it will let us forget neither the holiness, the wrath of God, nor the kindness and the love of God. We keep being confronted with those truths about God constantly in this book. Thank you.